1895. February 14, 1895. Acquainted with grief. Ellen G. White. The sufferings of humanity ever touched the heart and called forth the sympathy and love of Christ. He exercised pity and compassion toward those who were afflicted in soul or body. His example in the matter of treating the suffering and afflicted should teach us how to have compassion and pity for the sufferings of his creatures. Christ had suffered in the flesh. He had clothed his divinity with humanity, and in every period of his life, through infancy, childhood, youth, and manhood, he had suffered every phase of trial and temptation with which humanity is beset. He knew what it was to suffer keen pangs of hunger, and he has given special lessons in regard to feeding the hungry and caring for the needy poor, and has declared that in ministering to the needy, we are ministering unto himself in the person of his saints. He says, "I was anhungered, and ye gave me meat." He knew the discomfort and suffering of thirst, and he declared that a cup of cold water given in his name to any of his disciples should not lose its reward. He was often weary, oppressed with poverty, and he experienced the taxation of acting his part to support the family of which he was a member. He suffered reproach and experienced the bitter hostility of those who knew him not. In his own home, he was made to suffer the discomfort and sorrow that result from envy and jealousy. His brethren thought that it was their privilege to exercise authority over him and to presume to dictate to him what should be his course. The misapprehension of his relatives was most painful to him, because his own heart was full of kindness and love, and he appreciated tender regard in the family relation. But his own brethren often wounded and grieved his heart. They desired that he should concede to their wishes and ideas when such a course would be utterly out of harmony with his divine mission. The statement is made in the Scriptures: "Neither did his brethren believe on him." Oh, if his brethren, the members of his own family, had been his friends, what a comfort they might have been to him! The life of Christ was far superior to that of his home relations. They were not all converted, and they looked upon Christ as one in need of their advice and counsel. They judged him from their human standpoint, and they thought that if he would only be advised by them, and speak only such things before the scribes and Pharisees as would not arouse their hostility, he would avoid all the disagreeable controversy that his words aroused. They charged him with blame for many things that he said, and declared that he ought to have left them unsaid. They could not fathom, by their short human measuring line, the divine mission which he came to fulfill, and therefore could not be partakers with him of his trials. Their coarse, unappreciative words revealed the fact that they had no conception of the fine texture of his character, and did not discern that the divine blended with the human. They often saw him full of grief, but instead of comforting him, their spirit and words only grieved his heart. His sensitive nature was tortured, his motives misunderstood, his work uncomprehended. So pained was Christ by the atmosphere of misapprehension in his own home that he felt relieved when he could be in a place where it did not exist and where his spirit could rest. He loved to visit the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Here his spirit found rest, and his motives and words were not misconstrued and misapprehended. His brethren often brought forward the philosophy of the Pharisees, which was hoary with age and threadbare, and presumed to think that they could teach him who understood all truth and comprehended all mysteries. He was the author of truth, and his soul was wearied and distressed. He found relief in being alone and in communing with his heavenly Father. His brethren thought their wisdom was far superior to that of Jesus, and did not apprehend that he was the fountain of all wisdom and knowledge. They freely condemned that which they could not understand, and their reproaches probed him to the quick, They avowed faith in God and thought they were vindicating God when God was with them in the flesh and they knew him not. These things made his path a thorny one to travel. From the manger to Calvary, his life was one continual experience of disappointment and suffering. Christ was the only begotten of the Father, and yet he was pressed with grief. But his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane was an awful anguish that must ever remain a terrible mystery to the human family. The record says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." With what awe, with what reverence should the disciples have regarded the sufferings of the Son of God? As he drew nigh to the center of the garden, the agony of the sins of the world was weighing upon his divine soul. The curse of the world's iniquity was shadowing the light of his Father's face from his vision. Oh, how could he escape from it? How avoid standing under the curse that sin had wrought and being alienated from his beloved Father? He turned to his disciples and said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." At the thought of the grievous character of the guilt of the world, Christ felt that he must go apart and be alone. The hosts of darkness were there to make sin appear as extensive, deep, and horrible as possible. In his hatred of God, in falsifying his character, in manifesting irreverence, contempt, and hatred toward the laws of his government, Satan had made iniquity reach unto the heavens. And it was his purpose to swell iniquity to such great proportions that atonement should seem impossible, so that the Son of God, who sought to save a lost world, should be crushed beneath the curse of sin. The working of the vigilant foe in presenting to Christ the vast proportions of transgression caused such poignant pain that he felt that he could not remain in the immediate presence of any human being. He could not bear that even his disciples should witness his agony as he contemplated the woe of the world. Even his most dearly loved friends must not be in his companionship. The sword of justice was unsheathed, and the wrath of God against iniquity rested upon man's substitute, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ suffered in man's stead, and the human nature of the Son of God staggered under the terrible horror of the guilt of sin, until from his pale and quivering lips was forced the agonizing cry, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if there be no other way by which the salvation of man may be accomplished, then not as I will, but as thou wilt." Human nature would then and there have died under the horror of the sense of sin, had not an angel from heaven strengthened him to bear the agony. The power that inflicted retributive justice upon man's substitute and surety was the power that sustained and upheld the suffering one under the tremendous weight of wrath that would have fallen upon a sinful world. Christ was suffering the death that was pronounced upon the transgressors of God's law. It is a fearful thing for the unrepenting sinner to fall into the hands of the living God. This is proved by the history of the destruction of the old world by a flood, and by the record of the fire which fell from heaven and destroyed the inhabitants of Sodom. But never was this proved to so great an extent as in the agony of Christ, the Son of the infinite God, when he bore the wrath of God for a sinful world. It was in consequence of sin, the transgression of God's law, that the Garden of Gethsemane has become preeminently the place of suffering to a sinful world. No sorrow, no agony can measure with that which was endured by the Son of God. Man has not been made a sin-bearer, and he will never know the horror of the curse of sin which the Savior bore. No sorrow can bear any comparison with the sorrow of him upon whom the wrath of God fell with overwhelming force. Human nature can endure but a limited amount of test and trial. The finite can only endure the finite measure, and human nature succumbs. But the nature of Christ had a greater capacity for suffering, for the human existed in the divine nature, and created a capacity for suffering to endure that which resulted from the sins of a lost world. The agony which Christ endured broadens, deepens, and gives a more extended conception of the character of sin and of the retribution which God will bring upon those who continue in sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ to the repenting, believing sinner. Mrs. E. G. White, May 30, 1895. The Eternal Presence. Ellen G. White.
I am means an eternal presence. The past, present, and future are alike with God. He sees the most remote events of past history and the far distant future with as clear a vision as we do those things that are transpiring daily. We know not what is before us, and if we did, it would not contribute to our eternal welfare. God gives us an opportunity to exercise faith and trust in the great I Am. The Lord must keep the city, or the watchman labor in vain. This wonderful truth was revealed by Christ during his mission on earth. Our Savior says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." 1,500 years before Christ laid off his royal robe and kingly crown and left his position of honor in the heavenly courts, assumed humanity, and walked a man among the children of men, Abraham saw his day and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him, because of that saying. Christ was using the great name of God that was given to Moses to express the idea of the eternal presence. Isaiah also saw Christ, and his words are full of significance. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Speaking through him, the Lord says, "I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, Give up, and to the south, Keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of mine hand. I will work, and who shall let hinder it? I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Isaiah 43:3-15. The Pharisees were horrified at this declaration of Christ's, before Abraham was, I am. They were beside themselves with rage that he should express such awful blasphemy, claiming to be the I am. They would have stoned him then and there, but the I am blinded their eyes that they should not see him, although he went out of the temple, passing through the very midst of them. As Jesus passed through the multitude, he saw a man who had been blind from his birth, and healed him. When Jesus came to our world, he proclaimed himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Although our Lord ascended from earth to heaven, the Holy Spirit was appointed as his representative among men. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you.
I will not leave you comfortless. Cumbered with humanity, Christ could not be in every place personally. Therefore, it was altogether for their advantage that he should leave them, go to his Father, and send the Holy Spirit to be his successor on earth. The Holy Spirit is himself, divested of the personality of humanity and independent thereof. Christ would represent himself as present in all places by his Holy Spirit, as the omnipresent. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall, although unseen by you, teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Mrs. E. G. White, June 13, 1895. Knowing and Obeying the Lord, Ellen G. White. How can one who is in fellowship with Christ's sufferings refuse to obey his will and do his work? They know the terms of salvation, which are plainly revealed in the Word of God. They listen to the message which the Lord sends through his delegated servants, but although they assent to the truth, they will not obey. They have not genuine faith to appropriate God's promises to themselves. They do not regard him as their personal Savior, in whom they may trust as a child trusts its loving parents. They do not regard God as a loving heavenly Father who has provided for them a perfect Savior, a never-failing friend, an infallible guide and teacher. It is surprising that they can read all the promises in the Word of God, the gracious calls to the heavenly feast, and yet refuse to accept them. Holding themselves aloof from the source of their strength and efficiency, they are as sapless branches. Not having become united with the living vine, can we suppose that they will have spiritual eyesight to discern the exalted privilege of those who serve God, and the unfavorable position those are placed in who fail to follow Him? Oh, so many have not the real faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Therefore, they choose to labor for the approbation of men rather than of God. No real heavenly brightness is brought into their religious life, and the future is devoid of the assurance which leads them to trust and hope. Many are living in transgression and rebellion against God. They choose to indulge their carnal impulses rather than to yoke up with Christ, lift the cross, and follow Jesus. There is a cross to lift and self-denial to practice in all the ways of practical godliness. It is through care and helpfulness for others that we learn the precious lessons God designs for us. The great sacrifice of love made by the only begotten Son of God won the victory on our behalf. When will the people of God become pure and true and Christ-like? When will they come out from the world and be separate? When will they open the door of their hearts and welcome the heavenly guest? We cannot overestimate the value of simple faith and unquestioning obedience. It is by following in the path of obedience in simple faith that the character attains perfection. Adam was requested to render strict obedience to God's commandments, and no lower standard is presented to those who desire salvation in 1895. Christ has promised us sufficient power to reach this high standard. He says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may he glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Why cannot the world receive the truth?
Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. The world is leagued against the truth, because it does not desire to obey the truth.
Shall I, who perceive the truth, close my eyes and heart to its saving power, because the world chooses darkness rather than light? Shall I bind myself up with the bundles of tares, because my neighbors refuse to be bound up with the wheat? Shall I refuse light, the evidence of truth, which leads to obedience, because my relations and friends choose to follow in the path of disobedience, which leads away from God? Shall I close my mind against the knowledge of the truth, because my neighbors and friends will not open their understanding to discern the truth as it is in Jesus? Shall I refuse to grow in the grace and knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because my neighbors choose to remain dwarfs spiritually? "Be ye perfect," said Christ, "even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Mrs. E. G. White, August 15, 1895. Deal truly with the soul. Ellen G. White. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The human heart, with its conflicting emotions of joy and sorrow, the wandering, wayward heart, which is the abode of so much impurity and deceit. He knows its motives, its very intents and purposes. Go to him with your soul all stained as it is. Like the psalmist,
throw its chambers open to the all-seeing eye, exclaiming, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Many accept an intellectual religion, a form of godliness, when the heart is not cleansed. Let it be your prayer, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Deal truly with your own soul. Be as earnest, as persistent, as you would be if your mortal life were at stake. This is a matter to be settled between God and your own soul, settled for eternity. A supposed hope, and nothing more, will prove your ruin. Study the Word of God prayerfully. That Word presents before you, in the law of God and the life of Christ, the great principles of holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. It convinces of sin. It plainly reveals the way of salvation. Give heed to it, as the voice of God speaking to your soul. As you see the enormity of sin, as you see yourself as you really are, do not give up to despair. It was sinners that Christ came to save. We have not to reconcile God to us, but, oh wondrous love, God in Christ is reconciling the world unto himself. He is wooing by his tender love the hearts of his erring children. No earthly parent could be as patient with the faults and mistakes of his children as is God with those he seeks to save. No one could plead more tenderly with the transgressor. No human lips ever poured out more tender entreaties to the wanderer than does he. All his promises, his warnings, are but the breathing of unutterable love. When Satan comes to tell you that you are a great sinner, look up to your Redeemer and talk of his merits. That which will help you is to look to his light. Acknowledge your sin, but tell the enemy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that you may be saved by his matchless love. Jesus asks Simon a question in regard to two debtors. One owed his Lord a small sum, and the other owed him a very large sum. But he forgave them both. And Christ asks Simon which debtor would love his Lord most. Simon answered, "He to whom he forgave most." We have been great sinners, but Christ died that we might be forgiven and restored to harmony with heaven. His righteousness alone could give us power to become children of God. Those to whom he has forgiven most will love him most and will stand nearest his throne to praise him for his great love and infinite sacrifice. It is as we comprehend the love of God that we realize the sinfulness of sin. When we see the length of the chain that was let down for us, when we understand something of the infinite sacrifice that Christ has made in our behalf, the heart is melted into tenderness and contrition. Mrs. E. G. White, November 7, 1895. The Only Safeguard, Ellen G. White. To the Law and to the Testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. The people of God are directed to the Scriptures as their safeguard against the influence of false teachers and the delusive power of spirits of darkness. Satan employs every possible device to prevent men from obtaining a knowledge of the Bible, for its plain utterances reveal his deceptions. At every revival of God's work, the prince of evil is aroused to more intense activity. He is now putting forth his utmost efforts for a final struggle against Christ and his followers. The last great delusion is soon to open before us. Antichrist is to perform his marvelous works in our sight. So closely will the counterfeit resemble the true that it will be impossible to distinguish between them except by the Holy Scriptures. By their testimony,
every statement and every miracle must be tested. Those who endeavor to obey all the commandments of God will be opposed and derided. They can stand only in God. In order to endure the trial before them, they must understand the will of God as revealed in His Word. They can honor Him only as they have a right conception of His character, government, and purposes, and act in accordance with them. None but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. To every soul will come the searching test: shall I obey God rather than men? The decisive hour is even now at hand. Are our feet planted on the rock of God's immutable word? Are we prepared to stand firm in defense of the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus? The Lord's forewarnings. Before His crucifixion, the Savior explained to His disciples that He was to be put to death and to rise again from the tomb, and angels were present to impress His words on minds and hearts. But the disciples were looking for temporal deliverance from the Roman yoke, and they could not tolerate the thought that He, in whom all their hopes centered, should suffer an ignominious death. The words which they needed to remember were banished from their minds, and when the time of trial came, it found them unprepared. The death of Jesus as fully destroyed their hopes as if He had not forewarned them. So, in the prophecies, the future is opened before us as plainly as it was opened to the disciples by the words of Christ. The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented. But multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make them wise unto salvation, and the time of trouble will find them unready. When God sends to men warnings so important that they are represented as proclaimed by holy angels flying in the midst of heaven, He requires every person endowed with reasoning powers to heed the message. The fearful judgments denounced against the worship of the beast and his image, Revelation 14, 9-11, should lead all to a diligent study of the prophecies to learn what the mark of the beast is and how they are to avoid receiving it. But the masses of the people turn away their ears from hearing the truth and are turned unto fables. The Apostle Paul declared, looking down to the last days, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." 4:3. That time has fully come. The multitudes do not want Bible truth because it interferes with the desires of the sinful, world-loving heart, and Satan supplies the deceptions which they love. God alone the guide. Satan is constantly endeavoring to attract attention to man in the place of God. He leads the people to look to bishops, to pastors, to professors of theology as their guides, instead of searching the Scriptures to learn their duty for themselves. Then, by controlling the minds of these leaders, he can influence the multitudes according to his will. When Christ came to speak the words of life, the common people heard him gladly, and many, even of the priests and rulers, believed on him. But the chief of the priesthood and the leading men of the nation were determined to condemn and repudiate his teachings. Though they were baffled in all their efforts to find accusations against him, though they could not but feel the influence of the divine power and wisdom attending his words, yet they encased themselves in prejudice. They rejected the clearest evidence of his messiahship, lest they should be forced to become his disciples. These opponents of Jesus were men whom the people had been taught from infancy to reverence, to whose authority they had been accustomed implicitly to bow.
How is it, they asked, that our rulers and learned scribes do not believe on Jesus? Would not these pious men receive him if he were the Christ? It was the influence of such teachers that led the Jewish nation to reject their Redeemer. The spirit which actuated those priests and rulers is still manifested by many who make a high profession of piety. They refuse to examine the testimony of the Scriptures concerning the special truths for this time. They point to their own numbers, wealth, and popularity, and look with contempt upon the advocates of truth as few, poor, and unpopular, having a faith that separates them from the world.
Notwithstanding the Bible is full of warnings against false teachers, many are ready thus to commit the keeping of their souls to the clergy. There are today thousands of professors of religion who can give no other reason for points of faith which they hold than that they were so instructed by their religious leaders. They pass by the Savior's teachings almost unnoticed and place implicit confidence in the words of the ministers. But are ministers infallible? How can we trust our souls to their guidance unless we know from God's word that they are light bearers? A lack of moral courage to step aside from the beaten track of the world leads many to follow in the steps of learned men. But to all, the Lord speaks in the simplicity of his word. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Mrs. E. G. White.